Scripture reading, Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. This is God's word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls, or goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this morning is the blood of Christ. It's a subject that some are somewhat squeamish about. Some have looked at the subject matter of Scripture and the gospel, and as it speaks of the shedding of blood in so many places, and in particular in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, then the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus in the New Testament, there seems to be a penchant or some kind of a desire to shy away from that. That's observed, as some writers have remarked in this passage, about this passage, that some writers even have sought to tone it down, as it were, and to change the mood and even deny that the blood of Jesus is that which is necessary for the salvation of sinners. And what that does in unbelief, it simply destroys the whole message of this passage, the entirety of what the Scripture is saying, and the heart of redemption, which is that God's judgment against sin is met by the salvation that we obtain through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point at which our writer is coming to in this chapter 9, having looked at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and telling us that the Old Covenant is superseded by the New Covenant and how much greater it is. He's looked at the individual parts and pieces, as it were, of the Old Covenant, focusing on the tabernacle and talking about how this New Covenant has a much better ministry because it is obtained in the tabernacle that's in heaven itself. And that's where he's going to be speaking of what he is going to be speaking about in verses 11 through 14, where Jesus ministers now in heaven itself. He has talked about in earlier in chapter 9, and particularly in chapter 8, Jesus our high priest and his great ministry, focusing for us on what he did on earth, and of course how he died in our place for our sins and shed his blood. But now he is going to shift our focus, and in verses 11 through 14, we are transported, as it were, into that heavenly tabernacle where he says Christ has come and he has entered the better tabernacle, the tabernacle that is not made with hands, an expression which indicates that it has nothing to do with the earthly tabernacle. It is indeed that holy place, the presence where God himself is at. And now Christ enters that with the blood of the covenant, and he tells us in verse 12 that he brings his blood, a blood that is far better than the blood of bulls and calves, an obvious reference in comparison to that old covenant ministration, and we'll look at that more carefully in a moment. And he says, this blood of the new covenant that Jesus presents, and as he will emphasize not only here but later as well, once for all, he has accomplished our redemption through this sacrifice. This covenantal offering, this blood is sufficient, as he ends this particular discussion in verse 14, sufficient to purify our consciences from dead works in order to serve the living God. So we will look at this passage successively at Christ's entrance into the tabernacle, his offering, that offering which takes place there, And then thirdly, we will look at the purpose of Christ's blood as it serves to purify us and to enable us to serve the living God. The writer of Hebrews is comforting the people to whom he writes, and sometimes I think it would be good for us to remind ourselves and put ourselves in their shoes, as it were, in their place, that the comfort that they needed was exactly what he is giving them, the comfort of looking away from what we are struggling with, looking away from our daily struggles and difficulties, the temptations that they may have endured and temptations that we may face, difficulties, struggles, looking to this great Savior who he sets before us as the one who is greater than all of the things of the old covenant, but the one who is the one that meets our needs. And he meets our need as our great high priest who has brought us to God. We are the children of God. And we are the children of God, made children of God by this great high priest who has brought us into this relationship with God, a great comfort to us now through his offering on the cross as our great high priest. And now as the one who enters the heavenly tabernacle, the temple of heaven itself, the greater tent as the author speaks of it. And he says he has entered that with his blood, in pouring out his blood upon the cross and surrendering his spirit into the hands of the Father. Christ paid for our sins. He expiated or propitiated for our sins. And at that very moment, we are reminded here in Hebrews, as well as in the gospel, that the veil of that tent in the tabernacle was split. The veil of the temple was rent to denote that now this entrance to God and to the presence of God was made available to all who come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews goes from that to tell us not only has he accomplished all of that, but the moment he entered, or the moment that he died for our sins, is the moment that he entered heaven, claiming it for himself and his children. He entered heaven with his blood for you and for all that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because through his shed blood, that offering for sin, we are made acceptable to God. And his resurrection testified to the fact that the Lord God, his Father, accepted that sacrifice. He was raised from the dead, justice was satisfied, and he is now entitled to the reward of his obedience, which is the people for whom he has died are given the offering of his shed blood and the removal of the defilement of their sin and are brought into the kingdom of the Savior that they may know him and love him forever. This is why he enters heaven, to continue his heavenly ministry as our great high priest. And the first thing he does as he enters that heavenly place, verse 12 says, is he enters by means of his own blood, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. That obvious comparison to the old covenant, which reminds us that his blood, his sacrifice, is superior to the old covenant. The blood of goats and the blood of calves was offered annually on the great day of expiation and atonement, Yom Kippur, to atone for the moral guilt of both priests and people. And following that, they would take the ashes of the heifer, which together with cedar and hyssop and scarlet was the formula for a mixture that would be given to a person who then, having gone from that day, would become ceremonially unclean. You'll recall that there are many passages in the Old Testament that refer to ceremonial uncleanness. You became ceremonially unclean, and by being ceremonially unclean, that meant you were unfit to go to worship. You had to be clean, cleansed. If you were ceremonially unclean, you had to go through a process of cleansing. If you had touched a grave, if you had touched a corpse or perhaps a human bone or anything that had been touched by someone else who was unclean. You then would have to go through the ceremony of being cleansed. And this ceremony would be with this mixture that was preserved from the Day of Atonement, the mixture of the ashes of a heifer together with cedar, hyssop, and scarlet that had been put together, those things that had been burned in the camp, mixed with running water. They would be sprinkled on a person who, through perhaps no fault of their own, had become ceremonially unclean. And then you could then again go into the presence of God and present your offering and worship. But there was nothing under the old covenant that absolutely cleansed people from all of their sins. That's why the Day of Atonement was repeated. That's why there was provision for ceremonial uncleanness. But all of these things that under the old covenant indicated the necessity of cleanness were simply typifying, prophesying, as it were, Christ's sacrifice, which when he came would be the sacrifice which covered all of our sins, that cleansed us from the smallest pollution imaginable and purged us from all of our sins and all of our iniquities. That's why the writer of Hebrews consistently says his is a better sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats in verse 12 was not sufficient for absolute cleansing. There was that need for ceremonial cleansing. But the blood of Jesus Christ, different from that Old Testament, Old Covenant, Old Testament promise of cleansing, is the cleansing that is complete and full. His sacrifice, the writer is telling us, is a better sacrifice. It's better because it was an unblemished and perfect sacrifice of obedience to God. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came as a human, came to be human just like us in every way except for sin, and he had to live under the law as we live under the law. And he had to obey the law in every aspect, in every way, and obedience to the perfect and obedience to the completely perfect law of God meant then that he was an unblemished sacrifice when before the judgment of God he took our sin upon him and died for our sins. He took our penalty upon himself for our sins on the cross. There was not one thing in Jesus that required him to go to the cross. But he went to the cross and he gave himself for our sins, died for our penalty, so that as the better sacrifice, we might be forgiven. And his sacrifice is superior because it was alone God's appointed means of salvation. God sent his son into this world to be the savior of sinners. When he was to be born, the angel said to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Notice, he will save his people from their sins, the angel said, not make them savable, not put them in a condition where if they want to, they can call out and they can give their assent and they can offer to God something that will make God look favorably upon them. No, Jesus came to save his people, to do all that was necessary to save them from their sins. That's why the writer of Hebrews concludes it all by saying he secured, or the old translation says he obtained, both good words, verse 12, obtained an eternal redemption. He got that which we needed, and he gives that to us. He obtained an eternal redemption for his people by his work on Calvary and the presentation of that blood in the holy place of heaven for our sins. Several things are required for our salvation. First, they needed to be expiated, that is, propitiated and paid for. He did so on Calvary's cross. But that propitiation, that offering for sin, must be an offering which the supreme ruler and the judge of heaven and earth would accept. And it was. That satisfaction that he rendered to the law, fulfilling its precepts and enabling him then to stand under its penalty in our place, was all that was needed for our salvation, so that the curse that was laid upon him for our sins could be removed from us. And that satisfaction also must annul the power of Satan for us. And so we often say he paid for our sins. He paid for the sins and the power of our sins and the power of Satan and even the power of death, for he has conquered one and all. This superior sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us to remind us of the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the glory of what he has done for us. And here the writer summarizes in these words, he has obtained an eternal redemption for us. An eternal redemption. This is not something that's going to have to be repeated. You're not going to get to the gates of heaven when it's time for you to check in. And you're not going to say or hear anyone say, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't let you in because you haven't earned enough credits." No, he, Jesus, has obtained an eternal redemption for us. Should you come to the gates of heaven, what is it that will be that which allows you access into heaven? Or to put it another way, as Dr. Kennedy used to put it in the form of a question, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would be your answer on that day? I hope it would be the answer of the hymn writer. One hymn writer, at least. There are many others. The hymn writer writes, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." The hymn writer, by faith, says, "Look away from yourself to the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, because he is a superior high priest." Superior because he has an everlasting priesthood. That's another factor that the writer of Hebrews continues to bring before us. Our high priest is for eternity going to minister on our behalf. That's why the writer of Scripture says he is able to save those who draw near to God through him. That's why his intercession is effective, because it's uninterruptedly going on even now in heaven for you. In those moments when you are at your worst, in those hours when you are in the bitterest struggle, in those times when you are going through and wondering, "What is this all about?" There is one in heaven who is praying for you, your high priest, and he is the one of whom Scripture says will bring many sons to glory. That is, he will effectively bring all of those for whom he shed his blood into the very divine presence. That's the promise of Scripture. You will be in the presence of God for all eternity because you have one who is praying for you, who has accomplished that eternal redemption. And that is yours. That is yours by grace and by grace alone. And he also, as your high priest, bears our every weakness. We are not as faithful as we could be, are we? We are not as anything as we could be. We are sinful, yet we are, even though redeemed, far less of what we could be if we were faithful, if we were following the Scripture in every way, if we were doing the will of God. We constantly stumble. We constantly fail. We constantly fall short of the glory of God. We have one in heaven who bears our every weakness. And though the accuser might say, "Look at what she or he has done," as he did of Job of old, as he stood before God, the Lord Jesus at the throne of God can say, "But I've died for that one. This one is mine. The blood has covered, and their sins are forgiven." That's why his intercession on your behalf is effectual, because his infallible gift of his blood was shed for your sins and for mine. And that intercession, that heavenly ministry, is our security. He is there at the right hand of God, pronouncing our acquittal at the throne of God, saying of those for whom he shed his blood, I died for that one. He is not only acquitted, but no one dare condemn, as Paul writes in chapter 8 of Romans. Who is he that condemns? Jesus, who died, is there at the throne of God, claiming us as his very own, and he has obtained an eternal redemption for us by the shedding of his blood. And not only is that ministry continuously going on in heaven for us, he has sent another advocate. One who, like himself, bears witness that we are the children of God. He sends forth his Spirit into our hearts, indwelling us and ministering to us in our weakness, in our sorrow, in our sadness, in our failures, in our misery, and in all things, testifying to us that it's not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done, that we belong to God, that we are the children of God, and we, by his indwelling Spirit, know that we are preserved for the very day of redemption. He is the supreme manifestation of the love of God, and Jesus, our high priest, has sent that Spirit forth into our hearts to demonstrate the love of God that he had for us when he sent this, our Savior, into the world to be our heavenly high priest, the one who would die and then bear his blood into the eternal and heavenly tent and bring that blood to the very throne of God as the sacrifice for sin. Now, many have said, is that literal blood? No. That is the finished work of Jesus Christ, his satisfaction at Calvary that was approved and accepted by the Father for the sins of God's people, because the purpose of Christ's blood is to purify our conscience to serve the living God. That's what the end of verse 14 is telling us. And to serve the living God means we live to glorify his name. We are to live in this world as light bearers of the gospel, that is, light bearers giving a light in darkness, testifying to the greatness of God and showing forth the glory of his majestic name. That's all summarized in the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is your chief end in life? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It means that we are saved to serve. We know that. He has called us and saved us and made us his own. Not that we can just scamper off now as though we have obtained a really good deal on an eternal life insurance policy from hell, but that we may be saved to serve, that we may now live in a right relationship with God as the servants of God that he calls us to be, and live for him, glorifying him in all that we do in the world in which we live. We are restored to that right relationship to God as a creature redeemed by grace, so that now, having been made for his glory, we can live for his glory and we can honor and glorify him. And if you want to do that as a child of God, if you would desire to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, you cannot remain ignorant of who God is. You must learn of him through Scripture. You must know him as he is revealed in his word. You must know his great message of redemption from sin, salvation in Jesus Christ, and the service that he has called you to through the word that he has given you that reveals all that there is to know about him. And so I would urge you then to study the great doctrines and the teachings of Scripture that will lead you to know this God who has saved you to serve, that you may live for him, that you may become ever more like the psalmist who says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire except you. The psalmist is crying out with a holy desire to live for God. He wanted to grow in God's grace and love him more. Do you want to grow to love God more? Is there a joy in your heart because you belong to this Savior who bought you with his blood, who is there in the very heaven of heavens at the right hand of God, at the throne of God, testifying on your behalf, pleading for you, praying for you, assuring you of his love. Are you assured of God's love daily, knowing that he has sealed you with his blood in the Son that came, that died, that we might be redeemed, that we might be assured of a love that has no end, of a God who loves us so much that he would give his only begotten Son to die in our place? Do you have that assurance that you belong to such a God? And are you secure then in knowing that you will live and that you will dwell for all eternity in the presence of God? You see, those who know that Jesus died for them, that his blood was shed, that he is now their heavenly advocate, whose indwelling spirit testifies that we're the child of God, live with a joyful step. They live with a joyful knowledge that one day this world will pass away, it will all be made new, and then comes the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come in glory, and I, as a child of God, will dwell with him forever. There's a longing in my heart as a child of God for that. There's a desire for that, but there's a security in knowing that no matter what happens, no matter what illness comes, no matter what tragedy occurs, no matter what befalls us in this life, no matter what the enemy has to throw at us, and he'll give everything he's got to make us stumble, fall, and cause us not to be successful, no matter what, there's a day coming when I'm going to stand as a child of God. Do you have that joy in your heart? I'm going to be there with him for all eternity. All of the vastness of his glory is going to be able to be seen and observed and enjoyed. And we're going to enter into that glory and enter into that joy because God has told us we're going to be there because Jesus obtained that eternal redemption for us. If you're a child of God, the joy of that knowledge, the hope that it holds out for you, and the wonder of that grace should fill your heart with a thanks and a praise to God this day, and should give you the encouragement that you need. That's what the writer of Hebrews was doing when he wrote to his audience, encouraging them. What were they facing? What were they going through? We aren't sure, we aren't certain, but we know what we face. We know what we go through. And no matter what, you have a high priest in heaven praying for you, obtain that eternal redemption, and that ministry cannot fail to bring you that holy encouragement for today that will enable you to give praise to God in the midst of any circumstance and to glorify him and to fulfill that purpose, that chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. May God give you that grace, sustain you in his love today. Amen.